If you got your Bibles, let's turn to them. We're going to just jump right into our text this evening in Exodus chapter 26. It's kind of a part two of a section that we started last week as we were looking at the Lord's instructions on building the tabernacle and all the furnishings thereof. And we looked at the holy place and the most holy place last week. And we're going to, as you remember, we started in the center and then we're working out as God begins in our hearts and then begins working out through the rest of us. And the Holy of Holies, just a little bit of review, was an isolated place, contained the Ark of the Covenant. Only the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies or the most holy place, and only then on one day of the year, on Yom Kippur, where he would take blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, once for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Then the holy place was the part outside of that that contained the menorah, the candlestick, and the table that contained the bread, the 12 loaves of bread that they would replace once a week. And any of the Aaronic priests could go in there as they were taking care of stuff. And then outside of that, there's going to be a kind of a fenced-in area that's known as the outer court, and that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. This is where the sacrifices took place, in the outer court. And as we're going to see, we saw last week that God was very specific in his instructions. There was no wiggle room in his directions. He wanted it to be done specifically as he instructed the Israelites to do. And this is kind of like right way part two. Okay, there's one way to do it, and this is the second part of that. We ended up last week in chapter 26, verse 37. It says, "You shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them." Now, this is talking about as we get outside of the holy place. Remember, all of those sockets were cast in silver, which speaks of redemption. But now we're looking at bronze, which speaks of judgment. And the sockets of the inner court were silver. The sockets of the outer court, or the entrance to the altar, were going to be made of brass. And we've got to deal with judgment before we can get to redemption. And it says, "You shall make an altar of acacia wood," verse 1 of chapter 26, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and the altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. Now, we've seen a lot about acacia wood in our instructions here. And I don't know if you're familiar with acacia wood or acacia trees. They're very common in the Middle East and in Africa. They can grow. I've seen in Africa, they can get very big. If you think of that typical picture of an African tree that's kind of broad and flat on top, that's an acacia wood tree. The ones in the wilderness, where are we at there? Okay, let's see. There. The ones that grow in the Judean wilderness, this is probably about 6 feet tall, 7 feet tall. They're just like little scrub bushes. And you would think that it would take an awful lot of these to make wood of any kind. And probably so. It's a very durable wood. It's kind of like cedar. It doesn't corrupt in the weather, and it's very long-lasting. But this is the wood that God instructed them to make all of these furnishings out of, make them out of acacia wood, and then they would cover over them with gold. And as he's talking about this altar, the altar of sacrifice, he says, make it out of acacia wood and then cover it with bronze. And the word altar is the word mizbeach, which means the place of sacrifice or the place of slaughter, which is interesting. You know, in many churches today, up near the front of the church by the pulpit, they have what they call the altar. And people come for when the pastor gives an invitation, then they oftentimes call that the altar call. It's a call to come to the altar. And people will come up. It's just kind of a banister thing that kind of separates the you people down there and us people up here on the platform. But people would come and they would bow down at the altar to dedicate their hearts or to make their prayer request or whatever it may be. And the word altar means a place of slaughter. It's a place of death. And really, when we give an altar call, when we respond to an altar call, that's essentially what we're doing. You know, we're not cutting ourselves or bleeding or anything like that, but we're putting to death those things of our flesh that stand between us and the Lord, right? it's still a place of death, even though it may be figurative. And he says, you shall make its horns on its four corners, and its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. So carve out some acacia wood horns, then cover that over with bronze. Now, if you're reading from the Old King James, where it says its, you shall take its horns with its four corners, Old King James says his. And I have no idea why. I don't know why they decided back all those many centuries ago to give it the first person singular. And I don't know. I don't know why it's translated that way. The Hebrew allows for it, but it's better translated with the impersonal, I think. Anyway, also you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans, and you shall make all the utensils of bronze, and you shall make a grate for it. You know, basically what he's describing is this huge barbecue pit. And, you know, you got the part underneath where the charcoals go, and there's going to be a pan that you can bring out so that you can dump the ashes once they're all cooked. And then there's going to be this grating that fits kind of in the middle of it, that's where you put the meat, so the meat can get cooked, but it didn't fall down on the ashes. And so you're going to make this network. It says a grate, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make four bronze rings at its four corners, and you shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the two sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown to you on the mountain, so shall they make it. Now, evidently, there's some more instructions that were given to Moses that aren't given to us in Exodus here. He says, just refer back to the detailed specs that I gave you when you were up on the mountain. Here's a picture of the altar, an artist's rendition, and from this perspective, it kind of looks like it's rectangular shape, but it was actually square. It would be, 7.5 feet square, and then it was 3.5 feet tall. And the altar, anytime the people wanted to come and worship, and they came in through the entrance, the very first thing they saw was this big altar. And it served as a constant reminder to them that there was a price of sin. You know, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And every time they saw the altar, that reminded them of the cost that their sins were brought. And you shall also make, verse 9, the court of the tabernacle. For the south side, there shall be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long, which would be 150 feet, cubits 18 inches. So 100 cubits long for one side, and its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets shall be bronze. And the hooks for the pillars and their bands shall be silver. Likewise, along the length of the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long. So the thing's going to be kind of, you know, not out of, it's going to be right angle. 100 cubits long, 20 pillars and 20 sockets of bronze, and the hooks and the pillars and their bands of silver. And along the width of the court on the west, so this would be the backside of the holy place, shall be hangings of 50 cubits or 75 feet with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. And the width of the court on the east side where the entrance would be the same length of 50 cubits or 75 feet. The hangings on one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits and their three pillars and their three sockets. This was the only way in to the tabernacle. There was only one way to approach the Lord. Period. Okay, there weren't many ways. I have an opinion on how to get into the tabernacle, and my opinion is just as good as your opinion. It didn't work that way. There was only one way, and that was the way through the entrance that God had prescribed. And as we talked about last Sunday, you know, rather than criticizing the fact that God only made one way, we should rejoice that he made one way. That way was through the way that he prescribed. And for us, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I've done some pretty despicable things in my life. Most of them were done before I became a Christian. But I've done some pretty bad things, some things that I'm very, very ashamed of today. I've also had a relatively as I compare myself to other people. I've had some relatively fairly committed times of consecration, you know, where I've done some pretty good things and I've been pretty sanctified before the Lord. But I tell you what, I wouldn't trust the very best time of my life to get me to Jesus. If I were to just trust the very best moment of my life to allow me to be able to stand in heaven, I would be lost. And so I am so thankful that he made a way other than me, that he made a way through his son, Jesus Christ. And rather than be bummed out that there's not a bunch of ways to get there, or that everybody's, all you have to do is be sincere, or that everybody's got their own opinion on how to get there, I just need to rejoice that he's given me that way through Jesus Christ. On the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets. For the gate of the court shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. So this is the door. This is the gate entrance into the tabernacle area. And it shall have four pillars and four sockets. And all the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of bronze. And the length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits, or 7.5 feet, made of fine woven linen in its sockets of bronze. And all the utensils of the tabernacle for all its service, all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be bronze. So the outside perimeter of the tabernacle would be covered with this pure white linen, which is kind of a contrast. You know, you had the camp with all the Israelites in their tents, their black goat's hair tents, and that would stand in stark contrast to the pure white linen that formed the perimeter of the tabernacle. And these curtains, if you will, they were cloth walls that were held up by boards, that were held up by supported by pegs and sockets, and they were made out of white linen. And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to cause the lamp to burn continually. Now, the pure oil of pressed olives, if you got the Old King James, it says pure oil olive beaten, which doesn't even make sense. I mean, it's kind of an odd sentence structure. Pure olive oil beaten. What he's talking about, and we saw this earlier, where it's extra virgin olive oil, or EVOO, as some people like to say. This would be the very first pressing of the olives. You got to be a Food Network person to know that. But anyway, this would be the first. They take the olives and they would press, and the very first pressing, that would be the purest, that would be the clearest of the olive oil, and that was called extra virgin olive oil. Then the second pressing would be virgin olive oil. The third pressing would just simply be olive oil, and then the fourth pressing would be lamp oil. You know, that was considered to be the worst of it all. It wasn't, the Jews would not consume that, even though there wasn't anything unhealthy about it. They just kind of, it was kind of like on the level of cat food for them. And in the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. Notice it wasn't from morning till evening, but it was evening until morning. You're going to have to tend it all night as well. That's the beginning of their new day, would be evening. And it shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. So the oil in Scripture, of course, is a type of the Holy Spirit. And it was to burn continuously. They would have this seven-branched menorah, or the seven-branched candlestick, and it had these cups in it that you would fill up with oil, and they would have to make sure, the Aaronic priest would tend to it every so often, make sure there was still oil in it, pour some more in before it would, they weren't allowed any of these lamps to go out. They were all perpetually to burn, which of course is a type of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of interesting passage over in Zechariah, minor prophet of Zechariah. He says in the first verses of his fourth chapter, he says, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And so I said, 'Well, I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to seven lamps. And two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and one at its left. And so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "You don't know what these are?" And I said, "No." And he answered and said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." And then the passage we're all familiar with, "Not by power, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And so this was a prophecy, a vision that Zechariah was seeing that was during the days of the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the captivity, when Zerubbabel was the governor at that time. And it was just a reminder of the Lord through Zechariah to Zerubbabel that don't try to do this in your own strength. You've got to rely on me. It's not going to be by your might. It's not going to be by your power, but it's going to be by my spirit. And we always have that same strength afforded to us. And we look, I think the New Testament counterpart to this would be over in Ephesians chapter 5, where we read in verse 15, Paul says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, some very interesting things, I know some of you have heard me teach on this before, but I think there's three very interesting things about this, where it says, be filled with the Spirit. First of all, the tense of the verb here is present tense, which means in Greek it means continual or ongoing. It's just something that you do repeatedly. That's the present tense, and kind of like the present participle in English for all you homeschool people. The voice is passive. It's a passive voice, which means that the subject doesn't perform the action. The subject receives the action. It's passive about it. So it's present tense and it's passive voice. And then the mood, which is another aspect of grammar, is imperative, which means it's a command. We understand the imperative voice or imperative mood. So it's present tense, passive voice, imperative mood, which means you're continually always to be doing something that you're totally passive about and we're commanded to do it. How can that be? You know, I mean, why does God tell us to always be doing something that we don't have anything to do with, that we're passive about? And we're talking about the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. And the only way that I can understand that in my small brain is that that means I just get out of His way. I just yield to Him. I cooperate with Him. I let Him, it's not by might, not by power, but it's by His Spirit. And so I just need to be out of His way. Or as has often been cited in the Mary Hugh Standard Version, we could paraphrase it this way, where it says, "Don't be getting drunk," which is what the world does. "But in the same way that alcohol controls your body, always be in a state in which the Holy Spirit is in control of your spirit." You know, we know what it's like to get sauced, or maybe you know somebody that knows what it's like to get sauced. But what that means is that you are no longer in control. The alcohol itself is in control of your body. You can't make your body do what you want it to do. You can't even think the way you want to think because the alcohol is in control of your entire physical being. And what Paul is saying is, don't do that. That looks just like the world when he says, which is dissipation. The world, the word dissipation there means that it's the word for being unsaved. When you do that, you're acting like you're unsaved. He says, don't do that. But instead, in the same way that alcohol controls you, when you get drunk, let the Spirit control you by getting out of His way and letting Him, not by might or power, but by His Spirit. You know, last week we looked at the construction of the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And remember this diagram. It had the Ark of the Covenant, and then in the holy place we had the table of showbread and the menorah. The structure would be surrounded. It would be within a container of this open air partition, this white 7.5 foot tall fence that would go all the way around it, 150 long, 75 feet wide. And in this outer court, or this open air container, we had the bronze laver, or the bronze basin we'll get to next week. And there was also the altar of sacrifice that we're looking at now, or the bronze altar. And the worshiper would enter in through the east, and he'd bring his sacrifice. You know, he'd bring his animal, whatever it would be, and he would meet the priest there at the altar. The priest would take the animal and offer it up on the altar, and then the ashes that were used to burn the animal, he would take some of those ashes, and he would carry that, take those ashes and carry them over to within the holy place where the golden altar of incense. I drew a picture of it last week, but we haven't really seen its description yet. We'll see that next week. And this is sometimes called the golden altar, sometimes it's called the altar of incense. So I just, golden altar of incense kind of covers it. And he'll take the coals that he brought from the bronze altar where the sacrifice had been offered, and he would put that on the golden altar, and those coals would then fuel the incense. And as the smoke ascended, that would symbolize the worshiper's prayers going to heaven. Okay, that was the provision that was given. If you want your prayers to be heard, God says you gotta deal with your sins first. That was the very Old Testament way of doing it. And here's an artist's rendition, an artist's picture of what it may have looked like. As you see the tents all the way around, and there's this white fence around it, and then you've got the furnishings on the inside, and at night you would have this pillar of fire that would illuminate it by night, and of course during the day you'd have the pillar of cloud. Now perhaps you've seen before the diagram that shows as they had their marching order. You know, they would march through the wilderness, and then at night when they would make up their camp, they had very specific places and numbers were given where it was very specific how they would set their tents. And as they would place these, the 12 tribes were divided into four groups with a head tribe for each group. And according to the population of the tribes, when they were all laid out in their camp layout, that formed a cross from the air. Probably wasn't Moses' idea, but I'm pretty sure it was God's. And it always, remember, the tabernacle always faced the east. The entrance was always on the eastern side, just like the temple later would face the east. Today, when you go to the Temple Mount, and if you look at models of what the temple would have looked like in the first century, it shows it's always facing east. And the entrance into the tabernacle was always through the tribe of Judah, which I think is kind of cool, you know, because the Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. And even in that was prefigured by the way that they camped in the wilderness. And today we still have to go through the tribe of Judah as we go through Jesus. Well, when we get to chapter 28, we're going to look at the priest's duds, his clothing. And as we look at it, I think, you know, on one hand, sometimes I read some commentaries about chapter 28, and it'll draw parallels between the priesthood and the pastorate, the priesthood and the preacherhood. And I can see the parallel. I mean, the priests were spiritual leaders, and pastors today are spiritual leaders. And so, there's a loose parallel there that I think we can see. We're both spiritual leaders. Maybe a closer parallel, though, is we look at the priesthood of the Old Testament, and then, you know, the fathers, the heads of the homes, and as they are to be the spiritual leaders, and they're supposed to represent Jesus within the home. That's a pretty good parallel, too. But then, on the other hand, if we had another hand, you know, if we had three hands, then on the other hand, we could also say that we are all a royal, I never again say this, a holy royal priesthood. And I bet none of you can say that five times real fast. But we are a holy royal priesthood, each one of us, in Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this description of the clothing that the priest would wear, we can draw a spiritual application for all of us. He says in verse 1, "Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as a priest." Something to keep in mind as we're going through this, I would kind of have you have this in the back of your mind, or maybe not so far in the back, but while this is happening, Moses is up on the mountain, God's giving him these instructions. What's going on down at the bottom of the mountain? Right? I mean, the children of Israel are telling Aaron, make us gods that we can worship him. We don't even know what's happened to that Moses guy of yours. So, you know, and he says, well, give me some gold and we'll see what happens. And that's going on. Aaron is like, messing up pretty big. I mean, they all are, but this is Aaron, Moses' brother. And even while that is happening, God is giving Moses instructions on what it's going to be like when Aaron is forgiven and then he is instituted as the high priest. So he says, take from Aaron your brothers and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. He had four sons, and that's them. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. The word gifted, Old King James says wise-hearted, and that's actually what the Hebrew says. That's a literal translation. I think a good translation is gifted, but literally it is wise-hearted. Over in the New Testament, we read about gifted people. Peter talks about it. Paul talks about it in a couple of his epistles. Probably the best-known place is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in verse 11, Paul says, "But one and the same Spirit," you know, we've got the Holy Spirit, "works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." So the Holy Spirit looks at the body of Christ. He doesn't see any vestigial organs. He doesn't see, there's no gift of pew potato in the body of Christ. Every member of the body of Christ has a gift and a purpose that the Holy Spirit deems, and he divides the gifts up the way he sees fit. And then after that, he goes through this whole list of gifts there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice that he, and I've mentioned this in the past, and I've had some people kind of question, but I don't think that this 1 Corinthians 12, Romans chapter 12, or any other places where gifts are mentioned, I don't believe that they all constitute an exhaustive list of the spiritual gifts. I think they're a representative list. Notice that Paul never mentions the gift of garment making, right? But we see that is a gift. That's an Old Testament gift. He says, find some really gifted garment makers. What I'm saying in that is I think that Paul gives us this representative list of how the Holy Spirit wants to work through individuals so that these individuals can build up the rest of the body of Christ. That's what the gifts are for. Could you imagine? And I when I see the gifts in operation here, I'm blown away. I'm so humbled when I see the way that y'all operate within the spiritual gifts here at Calvary Chapel. And I don't even think there's a but. Yeah, but just think how strong the church, and I don't mean the local church, but kinda, but just think how strong the body of Christ, the universal church, would be if every member diligently sought the Holy Spirit for their place within the body of Christ and wanted to operate in the way that the Holy Spirit would enable them and empower them. Just think what the church would be like today. If we all look to the Spirit to operate freely through us, through the way that he would enable us. Well, verse 4 says, these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. And so first the ephod. They shall take the gold, the blue, the purple, and the scarlet thread, and the fine linen. So you got all of this together. And keep in mind, for us to really understand this, because we live in a very polyester rayon kind of an age, and we back then they had cotton, wool, flax, and linen. It was all natural fibers. And they didn't have a blue linen tree and a red linen tree, and they had to dye their cloth to get the different colors, and they couldn't go down to Walmart and buy some RIT dye. They had to be very innovative in the way that they went about this. So this was kind of like and they're in the desert, and so they didn't have to go down and buy different colors of thread. They had to actually make the thread, and then they had to dye it, and then they had to do all of this intricate weaving that God is instructing, and it was all going to be color coordinated. The priest's clothing was going to be color coordinated with the tabernacle wall hanging. If you remember the inner covering of the tabernacle last week that we looked at, the Lord got he's very color coordinated here. He's in touch with his inner Chip and Joanna, I think, as he's playing decorator. But it shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, and so it shall be joined together. And then intricately woven band of the ephod, which is on it. When you think, what's an ephod? Just think of like a vest, okay? It's kind of like that. It shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. And then you shall take two onyx stones. And now when we read about these different stones in this chapter, it probably doesn't mean that the same thing as what we think of today when we talk about onyx stones. But he says, take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on one stone and six names on the other stone in the order of their birth. And with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. And then you shall set them in settings of gold. And I hate to be picking on the old King James tonight, but the word settings is the word ouches. And I have no idea what an ouch is. I mean, I know what an ouch is. It's a boo-boo, you know, but that's not what it means in the old King James. But it says ouches. So I'm guessing that's probably a little archaic. And he says, you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. And so Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. And you shall also make settings of gold. And you shall make two chains of pure gold like braided cords and fasten the braided chains to the settings. You know, Aaron would bear Israel on his shoulders. Is essentially, that's all that to boil down to this. He would bear Israel on his shoulders. And you shall make the breastplate of judgment. Artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod, you shall make it gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen you shall make it. And all of the priest's threads were to be made out of linen. Because in those days, and still today, linen is the coolest fabric. And you know, he wanted Aaron to be cool. But I think there's also maybe an underlying thing in here where he's saying that representing him is not supposed to be a sweat. You know, it's not supposed to be something that is burdensome. We can keep cool while we serve the Lord. And it shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length and a span its width. So doubled over in order to form like a pocket or a pouch. And you shall put settings of stones on it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be sardius, topaz, and an emerald. And this shall be the first row. So here's the breastplate that's going to be fastened to the ephod, this vest that Aaron would wear. They're going to have this breastplate. And I couldn't find any consensus among... I looked at Christian and Hebrew guys, and I couldn't find any kind of consensus anywhere concerning which stone represented which tribe. We just know that there's a different stone for each tribe, and there's really kind of hardly any consensus. In fact, if you look at some of the English translations, you'll see that they don't use the same names for these different stones. You know, even translators think that there's this stone in Hebrew means a different stone than what this translator thinks that stone in Hebrew is. So in all of my very scholarly and exhaustive research, this is the best I come up with. Sardius is going to be Reuben. Topaz is Simeon. And the emerald is going to be Levi. And when we talk about, you know, we think of emeralds and they're green, and that stone doesn't look very green to me. They're not the same stones, okay? The emeralds of those days in that place are different. Second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. So the turquoise is Judah, sapphire is Issachar, and the diamond, or a lot of the modern translations say something about clear crystal or something like that. Very probably that rather than a diamond. I don't know that, but that would be Zebulun. And then the third row would be jacinth, agate, and an amethyst. So Gad, Dan, and Naphtali would represent it in the third row. And then the fourth row would be beryl, onyx, and jasper, which would be Asher, Joseph, and Benjamin. Notice that Levi had his own, and also Joseph had his own. We don't have a Manasseh and Ephraim, if you're familiar with how the 12 tribes were broken up, which is kind of interesting. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. each one with his own name, and they shall be according to the 12 tribes. Each stone representing God's people was different, but each one was precious. Okay? I mean, there wasn't any river rock there, you know. They were all of these, I believe, are semi-precious stones. And even though they were different and unique, but there was not any one stone that I think was more precious in God's eyes than the other one. Verse 22 says, "You shall make chains for the breastplate at the end, like braided chain cords of pure gold. And you shall make two rings of gold for the breastplate and put on the two rings at the two ends of the breastplate. And then you shall put the two braided chains on the gold of in the two rings that are in the breastplate, and the two other ends of the two braided chains which you fasten to the two settings, and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front." You know, why couldn't God just say, "And then you attach the top and the bottom to the ephod"? Because he's being specific. He wants them to make sure that they do it just the way that he says. He tells them where to put them and what to make the cords out of. "And you shall make two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate on the edge of it," which is at the inner side of the ephod. "The two other rings of gold you shall make and put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod toward the front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastplate by means of his rings to the rings of the ephod using a blue cord so that it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod." So just to make sure, you're going to put a kind of a safety catch on it that it won't fall off. "And so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually." Israel was to be next to his heart. Whenever Aaron would go into the tabernacle, he would have Aaron right next to his heart, or he would have Israel right next to his heart. "And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And so Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually." The Urim and the Thummim. We don't know exactly what they were. We know what they weren't. They weren't a pair of goggles that Joseph Smith used to decipher some ancient Egyptian hieroglyphs. It wasn't that. But we don't know exactly what they were or how they worked. And there's some varying views on it. In fact, if you read some of the old rabbinic writings and look at the Talmud, it gets kind of mystical as far as how these things worked. They glowed, or they caused the different lights of the ephod, the different stones of the ephod, to glow in sequence so that they would have questions, and then the lights would, kind of like if you remember the old Simon game from a long time ago, how the lights would come in sequence, and they would do that, and they would spell out the answer. Probably not like that. I mean, it's possible, but more likely they were two stones, same size and shape and feel, and one was white and one was black, and one had Urim written on it, and the other one had Thummim written on it. And it was probably something that they were inside a pouch together, and they would, if they had something to ask God, it would be a yes or no kind of a thing. And so, you know, should we go attack these guys today? When you look at how the Urim and Thummim was used in the Old Testament, it usually seems to be kind of a yes or no sort of a question. And the priest would reach into the pouch and pull out, we'll say, a white stone for yes and a black stone for no, or vice versa. That's probably how it worked. But we don't know that because we're not giving any instruction in Scripture. You know, have you guys noticed this? I've noticed this in my life. Sometimes it's kind of hard to know what God's will is. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, have you ever had, you wanted to know what God wanted you to do, and you were looking to him to get an answer, and wouldn't it be nice if the phone would ring and you'd pick it up and God would be on the other end and he would just say, "Here's what I want you to do." But he doesn't do it that way, does he? And we don't have a Urim and a Thummim today, you know. And so it's kind of, even if it was just yes or no answers, you know, "God, should I do this or shouldn't? Should I go to school or should I go seek a career?" You know, and we want to know yes or no. And sometimes that's difficult. And we don't have a Urim and a Thummim to pick up and figure it out with. we draw straws or we cast lots or we lay fleeces. You understand what that is? Okay, God, I do you want me to get a new car or not? I know I'd have to go in debt to do this, and I know I'd be paying some high interest rates, and I know I can't afford it, but do you want me to do this or not? And so we think, okay, God, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to lay this fleece before you, and I'm going to go to the car lot, and I'm going to give them my very bottom offer. And if the salesman accepts that, then I'll believe that that's you. And if he doesn't accept that, then I'll take that as a, that's going to be my fleece before you. So I'm going to say that I'm going to, $5,000 is the deal. And then the salesman goes and talks to his, always got to go talk to their sales manager, because they can't think for themselves. And so he goes and talks to the sales manager, and he comes back a few minutes later, and he goes, okay, it'll be $5,050. And we're thinking, God, that's pretty close to $5,000. I said $5,000, but maybe you meant $5,050. I would just figure that $50 is just a tip. It doesn't matter anything. And the usually when we do that sort of thing, or we say, we're gonna flip a coin, and then if it doesn't go our way, we want to do 2 out of 3. And whenever we do that sort of thing, it's usually for determining our will and not God's. You know what I'm saying? I wish we had some other way of doing it other than by faith. I wish we could do it by sight. But he's chosen not to do it that way, hasn't he? He's decided to do it by faith. He wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. And he has determined in his wisdom and in his sovereignty that's the best way to prepare us for eternity. That's the best way to grow us up, is to teach us how to walk by faith. If he taught us how to walk by sight, we wouldn't grow up very much. What little growing up we did would be pretty spoiled, because we would always want to have our way. And so he's chosen to do it in a way that causes us to walk by faith. But here's what I do know about the Urim and the Thummim. The means of determining God's will was right next to Aaron's heart. And as his representative, his way of determining, my determining his will for me is next to his heart as well. 31 says, you shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue, and there shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. And it shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening of a coat of mail, so that it doesn't tear. In other words, what he's saying is, oh, by the way, the words Urim and Thummim mean lights and perfection, if that helps you out any. But what he's saying here is that when you make this thing, put a place for the head. Have an opening for the head that he doesn't have to squeeze through so it doesn't rip when he puts it on. And upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. And a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all the way around. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. Now, just a quick show of hands. How many of you have heard about when the high priest went into the holy place, that because only the high priest could go in, and he could only go in one day a year, and if the high priest went in there, and for some reason God wasn't satisfied with his offering, that God would whack him right there, and so they put a rope around the high priest's leg so that they could drag him out if he died while he was in the Holy of Holies. How many people have heard that story before? Okay. We'll talk about that in a second. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. So this is going to be on Aaron's cap, his lid. He's going to have this gold plate there that says holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban, and it shall be on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So this holiness to the Lord is kind of a visual reminder to all the other priests and everybody that sees him that we walk we serve him by grace, that he is bearing the iniquity of Israel, and he's got this gold plate as a reminder that he saves us by grace, and that we should thereby be we should respond to that grace by being sanctified, being holy before him. And you shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine thread, verse 39, fine linen thread, and you shall make the turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash of woven work. For Aaron's sons shall make tunics, you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. So even the priest's cap was supposed to be pretty killer. And here's an artist's rendition of what probably Aaron looked like. Here's his front view, and then when he turns around, he can show us his back view as well. And that orange kind of a thing is that's the whole vest that the ephod or the breastplate would be attached to. And the thing that you hear repeatedly is that whenever the high priest, as I said, whenever he entered into the holy, most holy place to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, they would tie this gold thread, a gold cord around his a gold rope, some sorts to say a gold chain, and they would wrap that around his ankles in case he messed up and God wasn't happy with him, then God would take him out. And then they would have to drag him out because nobody could, you know, who wants to go get him? Not me, you know. And so they would just use the rope to pull him out. It turns out that this rope around the high priest's ankle is just an urban myth. Go figure. You mean they had to deal with that junk back then? Well, at least since the Middle Ages, they did. I mean, the earliest reference that anybody has found of is from the Zohar, which was from the 13th century in Spain. And it's kind of the foundation, if you're familiar with Kabbalistic Judaism, the Kabbalism, which is the kind of a sort of Judaism. That's the earliest source that they have of it is from the 1200s. But there's nothing in the scriptures, nothing in the Mishnah, nothing in the Torah, or in the Gemara, nothing in ancient writings at all until you get to about 800 years ago. Leviticus says, "Thus Aaron," this is Leviticus 16, "thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of the young bull as a sin offering and a ram of the burnt offering. And he shall," in Leviticus, when it says holy place, it's talking about the holy of holies, the most holy place. "And he shall put the holy linen tunic and linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash, with a linen turban he shall be attired, and these are holy garments." It appears from Leviticus 16 that he's not going to have the ephod and the breastplate on with the pomegranate and the bell and the pomegranate and the bell. And so, you know, the urban story says that as long as they heard the bells and the pomegranates, then they knew everything was okay. But if the bells and the pomegranates kept dingling or stopped dingling, then they would think that there's a problem and they would drag him out. But from Leviticus 16, it sounds like he wasn't even wearing those when he went into the Holy of Holies anyway. All he had on was the white linen garments with the sash. And so it probably on Yom Kippur, the high priest looked something like this. And there weren't any bells to ding-a-ling anyway. There's no place anywhere that says they... And here's another thing, too. God was so specific about what you could and couldn't do with the vestments, with the clothing of the high priest. And he ain't said nothing about no gold rope. And so that would be like them just saying, well, let's add to this a little bit. Probably wouldn't have gone over too good for God. Just saying. So verse 41 says, "And you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and your sons with them, and you shall anoint them, consecrate them." And I know some of you have probably heard me teach that before. I repent. Okay? I haven't taught it that way for a long time, though. "That they may minister to me as priests. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness." And I've got this underlined, the last part of verse 42. "And they shall reach from their waist to their thighs." So their trousers are to be all the way up to their waist and down to their thighs. Not starting below their hips and down to their thighs, okay? They shall reach from their waist to their thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle meeting or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place. And they shall not incur iniquity, that they shall not incur iniquity or die. And it shall be a statute forever to him and to his descendants after him. My old King James has the word, or my New King James, sorry, has the word trousers. If you got the New American or the New King James, or the New American or the Old King James, it says breeches. And I can see why the Old King James would say breeches. I'm not sure why the New American says that. NLT, NIV, and the English Standard all say undergarments, which is probably the better idea here. These would be their loincloths, if you will, that would fit underneath all of their duds.